So the reading is from Ecclesiastes. It's in two sections. The first section is chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And then I'm just going to read two verses from the end of chapter 12. And on the church Bibles, this is page 670. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Right, this is called Higher or Lower. So this is where we're going to start. You're just going to tell me whether it's higher or lower. We'll work together to begin with. So, this is where we're going to start. Higher. Yeah? Okay, and then we're going to go higher. Yeah? Lower. So that's lower. Let's go back a bit. Let's start at the start. Here's the start, okay, yeah? Higher. Higher. Lower. Okay, and now, no, lower. Okay. Right. What's this one going to be? You can discuss on your tables for a few seconds. So what's this one? Anyone feeling slightly frustrated? Good. That's kind of the point. So as you were looking through that, maybe there were some of you who were trying to, you know, figure out a pattern or a rule. Maybe you thought you got one at one point and then something else came up and it didn't quite fit with that. And you got frustrated. And this is kind of similar to what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is part of the Bible's wisdom literature. So that is a book that goes together with the book of Job and with Proverbs. Proverbs is a book we kind of like, as Obi was saying. We like Proverbs because it seems to set things out in an orderly manner. You do this, this will be the result. You behave like that, then that will be the result. However, when you look at life, life's a lot more complex. And we see that as well in the book of Job. Things don't always go the way we expect them to. And Ecclesiastes helps prevent us from taking too simplistic and too legalistic understanding of Proverbs. We need to hold these two together. We know from experience, life isn't linear. You can do the right thing. You can still experience a negative result. Again, we see that in the book of Job. So Ecclesiastes is grappling with the realities of life, and it's asking this question, what does all this mean? How does all this fit together? How are we to respond to this enigma of life? Now, it's not the easiest book to read. As Obi said earlier, it's not necessarily the most cheerful book to read. But persevere with it, because as with all scripture, it is beneficial if we read it. So to help us get a bit of a handle on what's going on, think of this book a bit like a research paper that's been written maybe by a university lecturer, or when you were at school and you've had to do science experiments, write-ups. Think of it perhaps in those terms. So quick overview of the book. In verse 1, we're introduced to the author of the work. Who is it who's mainly put all this together? Verse 2, we get their thesis, their hypothesis, their theory, the thing that they're seeking to prove. Now, the majority of the book, then, is the evidence that's put forward to support this thesis. And that really takes us from chapter 1, verse 3, right through to chapter 12, verse 7. Interspersed amongst this, we're going to get some bits of application. We come to 12, 8. We get a restatement of the thesis. It's a conclusion. Your introduction and your conclusion are matching. That's a good essay structure for those of you who are at school. We see it in Ecclesiastes. And then at the very end, in chapter 12, 9 to 14, we get this extra voice. And this is really the publisher's voice, a person who's compiled and put this all together, much like in a modern day academic book you will find at times. Sometimes at the beginning of the book, there's a note from the publisher or the editor, and it's commending you this work and saying why this is important. We see the same thing in Ecclesiastes. So this is a rough structure of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be using these headings to help us as we work through these opening verses. So I see some of you already on your tables. You've grabbed some of those handouts. That's got a breakdown of where we're going to be taking it. So have a look at that. Have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as we consider this question: what is this all about, and how are we to respond? So the best way to begin is in prayer. Let us do that now. Lord, your word says that what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that you have prepared for those who love you. And yet these things you have revealed to us by your Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, not even the deep things of God. Lord, and so we acknowledge our dependence upon you, or that we need you to give us a revelation and understanding through the truth of your word. Lord, that you would teach us so that we would live appropriately, understanding our limits and our utter dependence upon you. Amen. So, Ecclesiastes. It's not a good start, is it? Talk about human limits. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The author then. Verse 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So who's the author of this work? We're not given a name, we're just given this description. They're the teacher. Again, think in terms of someone like a lecturer. Gathers people around them. They speak to them truth. The son of David, king of Jerusalem. This has led some people to conclude that Solomon is the author of this work. We're not actually given Solomon's name. In fact, it could refer to any number of David's descendants. However, as we're reading Ecclesiastes, we should be thinking in terms at least of a Solomon-like figure. Because this teacher, whoever they are, they're described as having the resources to thoroughly test and try out and investigate life. When you think of someone like Solomon who abounds in wisdom and wealth. So in chapter 1:16, we're told that this teacher, they excel in wisdom. In 2:4, they excel in work. In 2:8, they excel in wealth and in pleasures. You need to be thinking of someone who is able to fully back up what they are saying here. I could stand up here and say to you, money is not going to make you happy. You may believe me. You may think, you know, Paul doesn't quite have that experience. He's not a millionaire. He's probably never going to be a millionaire. Maybe if you had enough money, he might say money would make you happy. But if the richest person in the world came in here and said, money is not going to make you happy, then to ignore that is utter foolishness. To base your life on the pursuit of wealth, It would be complete foolishness because here is someone who knows they've tested it, they've tried it, they've pushed it to the extreme. And so as we read Ecclesiastes, we need to be thinking and viewing this teacher as such a person, someone who's been there, they've done it. They're not just testing. They can back this up by experience. This isn't just a theory. It's been tried out. Now, the teacher's only limitation in many ways is that they're earthbound. They're human, like us. And this is what is meant by this repeated phrase that you'll see as you work through Ecclesiastes of life under the sun or under the heavens. This isn't an atheist perspective on life. That's not what it means by that phrase. Ecclesiastes isn't describing life apart from God. It's not the words of an atheist. Ecclesiastes is describing life from our human standpoint now, looking at what are the limits of our human understanding. So really, this is pushing philosophy to the extreme, pushing human understanding to its very limits. What is it that we can grasp? What is it that we can understand? Seeking to make sense of life. So this is the very best of what human wisdom can offer. Taking the best minds, taking the best experience, and here's the thesis. Verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's the best of what we've got. Not the most uplifting start. Seems a bit pessimistic, but again, we got to bear with it. This is important. It is crucial for us to get this lesson from Ecclesiastes. And first thing to say, this word that's translated meaningless, it's difficult to translate into English. And meaningless isn't necessarily the best word to use. Some other translations use the word vanity. Again, there's difficulty with the word vanity because of the connotations that we have with that word. Probably the best thing to do is to take the Hebrew word and to add that to our vocabulary. So the Hebrew word is hevel. And you may see that, I think I've written it on your sheet, you may see that at times spelt with a B. The pronunciation is actually with a V. You can ask Simon about the Hebrew and etymology and all that if you want to go into down that level. But you'll see it with a B or with a V. The word is hevel. And that word is used in the Bible to speak of breath or vapor. Something that seems solid, but actually it lacks substance. So we might speak in terms of smoke or soap suds. If you're a bubble bath and you try and grab the bubbles and they just, you can't get them. They just disappear into nothing. It seems solid enough, but when you reach out to grasp it, it's gone. And the teacher here isn't proposing that life lacks meaning, but that we as humans, our life under the sun, we are unable to grasp that meaning. We've got this dual sense then of hevel being something that's fleeting, something that's an enigma, something that's a mystery. So life is an enigma. Remember, these aren't the words of an atheist. In fact, it's our knowledge of God that sometimes makes our experiences of life all the more confusing. Now, how do these things go together? These things don't quite stack up. What is happening here? God, what is going on at this point in time? Now, on Wednesday, the 27th of September, just a few weeks back, Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, died at the age of 91. Playboy Enterprises Incorporated said this. He passed away peacefully at his home in Los Angeles from natural causes. Now, this is a man who made his life, he made his career, he made other people's career out of exploiting, out of objectifying women, who claimed with no shame at all that he'd slept with over 1,000 women. Died at the age of 91 in his home in Los Angeles, apparently peacefully. 11 days earlier, Nabil Qureshi, a global Christian evangelist, died at the age of 34. And Nabil's story, from being a devout Muslim to a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, You can read about it in his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. This is a guy who was passionate about sharing the good news of the gospel. A young guy, married with a young daughter, who died on the 16th of September following a short but intense battle with stomach cancer. You've got Hugh Hefner, 91. Nabil Qureshi, 34, same age as me. And you think, how does this stack up? How does this make sense? How can this be right? And our confusion is further compounded when we read of such passages like Proverbs 10:27 that says, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. And then in this example that's just been given, the very opposite thing has happened. And so we look at life and we ask, what is going on here? This doesn't stack up. This doesn't make sense. This isn't the way that it's supposed to work. But remember, Ecclesiastes is part of the Bible's wisdom literature, and it helps us taking this too simplistic, too legalistic view of Proverbs. Proverbs is not providing us with a system for life that we can just latch onto and exploit for our own personal gain. The teachers of the prosperity gospel would do well to recognize that you need to read Proverbs alongside Ecclesiastes and Job. You need to read the whole counsel of the Bible's wisdom. Things in life happen that don't always make sense. That's what it's speaking about here, this meaningless hevel. Life under the sun is hevel. It is not lacking in purpose and meaning, but using our human faculties, we are unable to grasp that meaning, to figure out exactly what is going on. This earthly life, many times, is an enigma. So having laid out this thesis in verse 2, the teacher turns to the evidence that they put forward to this claim that life is hevel. And this covers a whole variety of different reasons over the following chapters. This evening, we're focusing in on this opening poem, which puts forward the evidence that this earthly life is hevel. It's an enigma because there appears to be no clear gain. At the end of it, what is achieved? So we turn to look at the evidence then in verses 3 to 11. No clear gain. Reading from verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. This question, what is gain? What are we working towards? There's change, but no progress. Life is hevel because there is no clear gain. And ultimately, everyone dies. So what is achieved by all this earthly toil? Generations come, generations go. Even the earth that has been round much longer than us, it doesn't seem to be moving towards anything. So we get this poetic description of sunrise and sunset and sunrise and sunset. If we want to put it scientifically, we might say the earth is continually spinning on its axis, but it's not actually really going anywhere. It's like a dog chasing its tail. There's no final destination which it reaches. The wind just keeps blowing. It's blowing round and round and round. Streams are flowing into the sea continually. The sea is never full. If you're making a cup of tea, you get the kettle, you take it to the tap, you turn the water on. At some point, you turn the tap off because you've achieved your goal. You've filled the kettle up to what you need to do to make your tea. It doesn't happen with the streams. They're just continually pouring into the sea. There's this sense of there's no goal. There's no final achievement to it. Now, Tanya and I, we both spent some time in South America, and we went out separately with an organization called Latin Link. and they pair you up with a church and normally a building project. And Tanya was in Argentina. When she came back, she sort of joked that it seemed that the foreman there just got all these unskilled Brits to pick up tons of rubble from one part of the building site, move them to another, and then later move it back again and then somewhere else on the building site. And any of you who've done an apprenticeship can probably relate to that sense of doing a task that actually seems a bit meaningless and a waste of time, certainly at least from your limited understanding of the job. And you wonder, are they just trying to keep me busy because they want to keep me out the way? And there's this sense of, what is it achieving? What is it doing? This earthly life is hevel. It's an enigma because there's no clear gain. Nothing is achieved. Verse 8, all things are wearisome more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. And to consider this lack of gain leads to a weariness that is beyond words. Because there's no closure, there's no resolution. Enough is never enough. And not only in creation, but then also in history. Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. And to verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already. Long ago, it was here before our time. Now, of course, there are new inventions. There are certain things that seem to change. That's not what Ecclesiastes is questioning. But for all our technological advancements in the 21st century, the story of history really just repeats itself. Do you know that the car was hailed as being a savior in the sort of 19th century? It was going to deal with pollution. Yeah. Just some quotes from an online article. An urban workhorse, and this is in the 19th century, dumped between 20 and 50 pounds of manure a day on the streets, along with a gallon of urine. And you're talking 500 horses per square mile. Now, assuming I've done my maths right, if you think somewhere Letchworth, okay, we're talking about 7 square miles. That's 7 to 8 square miles. So we'll go on the lower end. So if this was happening in Letchworth, you're talking 70,000 pounds, 3,000 kilograms of poo a day just being dumped. 3,500 gallons of urine, that's like 35 baths full a day just being dumped. So it goes on to say, urban reformers and public health officials disparaged the horse and saluted the automobile along with the electric trolley. Most predicted that cars would, notice this, clean up streets, reduce congestion, and restore order to the city streets, if not advance civilization. But as we know, cars didn't clean up cities. They replaced stationary piles of dung with invisible clouds of pollution that moved with the wind. And ironically, it didn't take long for millions of cheap cars to clog up urban thoroughfares so completely that they moved as slowly as horses. And it goes on to say, in the end, the demise of horsepower and the ascent of the automobile ably illustrated two characteristics of energy transitions. They don't always solve problems, and they rarely perform as advertised. There's nothing new. It's the same story. You've just swapped horses for cars. It's hevel. Lots is exchanged, nothing is gained. Verse 11, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. And there may be a few names in history that we can recall. But how quickly we forget those lessons of history. Remembrance is much more than being able to recall a name or a date. And history is marked with humanity just repeating the same mistakes again and again. And we need to drop this notion that we seem to have in the West that humanity is on this continual incline of progress, which leads to this Western arrogance that somehow we are better positioned than anyone else in the whole of history. We have a better understanding. We have a better insight than any other culture at any other time in any other place. But we're not moving forward in that line of progress. That's one of the issues with the arguments of the new atheists. Now we've got it. Not at all. It's interesting as well that the film industry moved away some from those utopian views of the future that you saw in things like Star Trek, and now it's The Hunger Games and Maze Runner. The future can just look just as bleak as the past. What is gained? Life under the sun is heaven. It's like the film industry, again, just churning out endless remake after remake. You get different actors, you get different costumes, you get the latest special effects, but the story is still the same because, hey, no one remembers the old version, so we might as well bring it out again. Life is heaven. It's an enigma because it doesn't seem to be working towards anything. We see lots of change, but no real progress, because in the end, the same fate comes to everyone: death. What's it all about? And we have to go through that process. We have to allow Ecclesiastes to do its work. But to leave it here is not only depressing, it's to cut short the work of this book. Because one of the things that we see here is that our human life, life under the sun, is defined by an ignorance of understanding everything that's going on. We can't piece everything together. But the effect of this isn't to be despair. It's supposed to be one of dependence. And that's what takes us to the publisher's comments in chapter 12. Let's flick over. 12, 13, and 14. And if you are reading through Ecclesiastes and you're working through it maybe a chapter at a time, once you finish reading that chapter, do go to the end and read it, because it all has to be set within this context. Verse 13, now all has been heard. Here is a conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Just going back to our activity at the beginning. I know some of you said you were slightly frustrated by not being able to grasp it. Problem is, you were looking at the screen. You were trying to figure out the pattern. How does this all connect together? If you'd been looking at me, you'd have seen that when my hand was up here, it was higher. When my hand was down here, it was lower. Now, you may not have fully understood why I was doing that or the reason behind my actions, but you would have seen that you just needed to trust what I was telling you. Ecclesiastes shows us the limits of human wisdom. This life is heaven. From our life under the sun, from our human understanding and limitations, our best attempts to define or fully understand life's purpose, what is going on, ultimately come to nothing. But it's not to lead to despair, it is to lead to dependence. And as with the book of Job, the question of what God's ultimate purpose is isn't fully answered in Ecclesiastes, but we are shown here in these verses, we need to trust him. Fear God, keep his commandments. He knows, he understands. Look to him. And yet in all this, and this is the incredible thing, that now for us in Christ, God has revealed the big picture. What it's all about, what the goal is, where this is all heading, and what the ultimate gain is. Flick over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, the early Christians, when they read their Old Testament, for a lot of them, they read it in the Greek. The Greek translation of the word hevel is the same Greek word we have here for the word frustration. In other words, this earthly life, Scripture tells us, God has subjected this earthly life, this present experience, to hevel precisely because of his glorious promise in Jesus Christ, of bringing about a new creation, of his redemption of all things. This isn't without gain. There is this big purpose. This is what it is heading towards. And yet we only see that, we only understand that as we look to Christ, as we look to the resurrected and ascended Christ. This isn't something that we get from our human observation. This is God's revelation to us. This is God's revelation of his wisdom. And so in the light of all this, what does it mean? How do we live? How do we respond? Jesus' words in John 6, 27 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has placed his seal of approval." The people then ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And this is how we are to respond, to live this life now in the light of the resurrection. Trusting and depending upon Christ. It doesn't mean that we just give up on life. You know, we go and we sit on a hillside and we just wait until Jesus returns because this life is hevel. That's not what it means at all. It means that we continue to walk through this life. But we do so with our mind, with our focus, with our trust set on Jesus, with our understanding of Christ's resurrection shaping and framing the way that we view life. We are called to shift our viewpoint from being life under the sun, S-U-N, to being life in the Son, life in the Son of God. To set our minds on things above, to set our mind not on these earthly things, but on Christ. To look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's a limit to our understanding. We were created to be dependent. So, keep trusting Christ, even when things don't seem to go the way we expect them to. Keep pursuing Christ, even when times get tough. Because ultimately, in all this, the revelation of Scripture is that God is working on something that is greater than our immediate circumstances. He's working to make us like Christ. And so ultimately, to redeem the whole of creation. Let us pray. Father, you made us to be dependent upon you. And yet, we know that we have all gone our way, our own way, thinking many times that we know better. But we thank you that in love, or that you have a good purpose, Lord, to bring us back to you. Lord, to renew this creation. And we see that not with our human wisdom, Lord, but with the wisdom that you have revealed through the proclamation of the gospel, a wisdom that is foolishness to the world, Lord, but it is your power to save, to transform. So we pray that you will keep us focused on Christ, that you would open our eyes more and more each day, Lord, that we would live this life, Lord, in the light of that future life, Lord, in the light of Christ's resurrection, so that we may too share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, will you be glorified in your people? Lord, as we grow into that, all that you have called us to be.